If you're a guest here this morning, welcome. It's good to see each of you. I'd love to meet you after the service. If you'd like, I'll be outside these doors or somewhere around them. We're in the book of James. We've been in the book of James for a while. This is our seventh message, but we're not in any hurry. Today we're going to look at James chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 16. We'll just read a few verses. We generally take a few at a time, try to find out what they mean, what they have to say to us today. So let's look at James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, we'll stop right there for today. Now, last week's sermon, if you were here, was a little hard on us. At least I thought it was. We talked about temptation, but more specifically, we talked about the source of our temptations. Came to the conclusion from reading James that the source of our temptations is our own desires within. Now, we love to blame other stuff. We can blame other people. We can blame the world around us. We can blame the devil. And then we can even blame God. And James dissuaded us from all of that. He makes it very clear in very plain language that the problem lies within us. So it was sort of a hard note to end on last week. And so you may notice that if you were here, I ended the sermon last week with the same verse we're opening with this week. And that is verse 16, which says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." That's clearly a transition sort of a verse, but I think it can equally be applied to what came before and what's about to come. So I've included it in both. Not only is it functional as it serves as sort of a transition between topics, but it does something else. I think James here, in addressing the readers as my beloved brothers, is indicating more than just a shift, but what he's telling us is that he, alongside his readers, is equally accountable to what he is saying. He identifies with his readers. What I'm telling you and what is so hard for you to hear also applies to me. And then he also reminds them that he cares for them. He's not a taskmaster just beating them with this truth, but he's telling them this because he cares for them. So I wanted you to hear that verse again. Not only the "do not be deceived" part of it, but also "my beloved brethren." So as he continues here, James is going to change from the negative to the positive, if you will. He shifts from telling us what God cannot and will not do, namely tempting us, to what he will and does do. So today's text is the positive counterpart to last week's text, which was verses 13 through 15. So negatively, he taught us from temptation to execution, God has absolutely nothing to do with our sin. Today, positively, he's going to teach us that God has complete and total responsibility for every good thing. Every perfect gift that exists, it says, has come down from above. So that's kind of what the shift we're going from and to today. So far from being responsible for any temptation or any evil, James here is telling us that God is responsible for giving good gifts to his children. So I want to ask you a question as we start today, and that is, what are we to do in the midst of our temptations, when we find that our desires are dragging us away, when we're enticed by those desires? What are we supposed to do? Sort of the practical question that comes up when we read passages like this. I mean, first of all, earlier in the book, in verse 5, we're clearly instructed to ask for wisdom, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Okay, so that's the first thing we are to do. But today the passage tells us this. When we're in the midst of these temptations, we should remember that God is faithful in and for our salvation. The temptations that come our way are rooted in our desires, usually an emotional draw to something. The way we combat those emotional pulls on us is with our mind. It's very difficult to just change your emotions instantly. If you want something really bad, it's hard to just stop wanting it. Emotions are difficult to control. And it doesn't just come with age. I mean, I'm old. I was born when dirt was new. And it doesn't get any easier as you get older to stop an emotion and restart another one. So the way we battle these emotions and these desires is with our mind, by thinking on things we know to be true. And that's what I think we should do today. Anytime you hear words like remember, those are mental exercises. We remember what God is like. And that's what the focus of today's passage, I think, teaches us. We counter our emotions with our mind, what we know. So, you see, verse 18 elaborates on the gifts that God gives us. And he identifies here as the very chief among them to be our salvation. And I think if you ask most Christians, what is the most valuable gift God has given you? They would probably at some point tell you their salvation is the most valuable gift. And that's the subject to which James now turns. And I think it's something we should reflect on, something we should remember, think on, especially during those times of temptation. So James begins by giving us another glimpse of the character of God. He says in verse 17, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Right? He's describing God there. So one of the things in our temptations that we're tempted to do is to think the wrong things about God. And so it's important that during those, we don't believe the lies. Remember that God never changes. And remember that God is good. These are exercises of the mind. We're remembering, we're thinking on these things. God wants that which is good for you. So we can trust him in our trials and we can turn to him and our temptations. And that's how James is starting here, with the goodness of God and the unchanging character of God. He is the source of everything good, according to verse 17. So let's talk about that goodness for a bit. I want you to consider three aspects of God's goodness this morning. The first one is that the goodness of God is unchanging. The goodness of God is unchanging. We just looked at this point, verse 17, there's no variation or shadow due to change. God is perpetually, constantly, consistently good. Everything good and everything perfect comes from him. And that goodness is unchanging. He never changes for the worse, and he never changes for the better. Because he's already perfectly good. If he could change for the better, that would mean he wasn't ultimately good in the first place. So God is unchanging. Malachi talks about this unchangeable nature of God in the Old Testament book bearing his name in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Pretty straightforward, right? James describes God in this passage as the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow due to change. John uses the same idea of light in 1 John chapter 1, when he says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness." Pure light, pure goodness, no evil. Hebrews similarly describes Jesus as this unchangeable person. Now, we already sang that. So since one of the ways we are commanded to worship is in truth, and since you all sang, "Jesus, Jesus, oh how I need you, you stay the same, you are good in all your ways," I'm assuming that I don't even really need to read this to you because you already know it. I assume that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Unchangeable. In all of his ways, he's good and he's unchangeable in that goodness. So the Bible is consistent in its teaching that God is unchanging. The giver of every good gift, according to James, will always remain good. And we can count on that. And I will tell you that during times of temptation and during times of trials, it's hard to remember that. The first thing you will doubt is the goodness of God. So James here emphasizes that he is good, and he always has been, and always will be good. So in the midst of your temptations, you should remember that. Use your mind. But not only is God's goodness unchanging, but his goodness is also undeserved. You see, verse 18 describes this new life that we have in Christ. Let's see what we can learn here. Maybe to start, before we get into the James passage, we should remind ourselves what we were like before we came to Christ. As an unsaved person, what were you like? Were you just a little darling like your mom tells everybody that you are? Or were you something else? Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, says this. This is Paul speaking. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." I think Paul leaves very little room for doubt there as to what your condition was like before Christ. You weren't seeking after him at all. Besides Jesus Christ himself, not one human being since the fall in the Garden of Eden was born righteous or became righteous, that is, morally pure, morally right with God through their own efforts. In all of human history, there's never been one, and there will never be one before Christ comes again. That's what we were like. But you see, this isn't just the nature of man, but it's also the choice of man. It's not just who we are, but it's what we want to do. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So that verse doesn't just talk about who we are or how we were born. That verse talks about the things we do, the choices we make. We hate the light. The light in this passage is Jesus Christ himself. This is just a few verses after John 3:16. This is man's response to John 3:16. We love the darkness rather than the light. So to simplify this truth, I would tell you this. We talked about this last week. Since man's problem is internal, our own desires, our own lusts, what some of the translations of the Bible use, because our problem is internal, the solution to this problem has to be internal as well. There is no external rite or ritual or ceremony or profession or action that can change our basic evil human nature. We cannot become righteous by trying to act righteously. We cannot become righteous by trying to speak righteously. We need an entirely new heart, a new nature, a new being. We need to be recreated, changed from the inside out, changed from our old nature of sin and death to a new nature of holiness and life. That's what we need. James now begins to show us how this takes place. Let's look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James begins by saying, of his own will. Now this verse is about our salvation. It's about regeneration, that old dead stone heart being made alive again. The first phrase of this verse tells us that regeneration is the act and wholly the act of God and is brought about according to his sovereign will. You see, salvation is ultimately a gift that finds its origin in the will of God. Why does a person become a Christian? We have children that come to my office saying, I've accepted Christ, I want to be baptized. And this is the question we ask them. How does that happen? What did you do? Because you see, outwardly, we see people, they repent, they believe. That's the visible things that we see. But this visible behavior is a response to the prior work of God. God does what he promised he would do through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, this is the internal solution that we need. And it's accomplished, according to James, of his own will. Now, if that phrase sounds a little odd to you, you could phrase it as by his own will. The Greek word there expresses the idea of very deliberate and specific exercise of volition, making a decision, wanting something to happen and making it happen. That's probably why the New American Standard renders the phrase in the exercise of his will. You see, James is teaching us that it is God's sovereign and uninfluenced will which is the source and basis of our new life, of his own will. You see, not only theologically, but logically, that's the only way that life can be given to those who are dead. The dead have no awareness or understanding or consciousness of sin, no desire to turn from it, no power or resource to change if they wanted to. They don't, of course, even know that they are dead. Regeneration could only happen by the sovereign will and the power of God. That's what James is saying here when he says, of his own will. You see, the phrase brought us forth refers to birth. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Now look, no child has ever been born into this world by its own will or by its own plan, has it? Its conception, its gestation, its birth are all completely out of its control, out of its even awareness. It's merely the recipient of the will and action of its parents. Just as certainly, no person wills or much less creates a new spiritual nature within himself. Verse 18 says that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This word could literally be read, or this phrase could be read, by the truth's word. What it's talking about there is by the word of God. Believers are born again. They are regenerated by the power of God's word. In its broadest sense, the word of truth is the whole of God's word, all of Scripture. But in its more restricted sense, it refers to the gospel. This is the way Paul referred to it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the declared word, now preserved in the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is the instrument of regeneration, bringing about spiritual rebirth of dead sinners in obedience to God's divine will. Now, James, later in his book, will speak extensively about works, but it's clear that that is not the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is grace. Now, Romans talks about this word of truth as well in chapter 10, verse 17. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God has given us new life based not on our works, but on his grace. He chose to take his word and write it on our hearts. Hearts that were already sinful to the core. That's the gospel message of Christianity. Anything good in you is because of God. Because of God and his undeserved goodness towards you. God is the source of everything good in us. Were it not for him, there would be no good in us. So we need his undeserved goodness to change us from the inside out. So God's goodness is unchanging. God's goodness is undeserved. And the third thing I'd like you to consider is that his goodness is unending. Unending. Again, back to verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So according to verse 18, we are a kind of first fruits. The picture here of first fruits carries the idea of a foretaste of what is to come. The first fruits were the first and the best of the crops that were harvested and were usually an indicator of the crops that were to come. So many farmers would want to harvest that and store it away in case the rest of the harvest was damaged by weather or pestilence of some kind. Those were the first fruits. But God required that their offering be from those first fruits. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And it goes on to tell what the priest is going to do with it. James here is saying that we as believers are sort of the first installments, the first fruits on God's new creation, the creation that is to come. What God has done in our lives is only a preview of the day to come. He will make all things new in creation. The work he has done in new birth will one day lead to a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no more trials and no more temptations. So when you consider the trials, the temptations that you're going through, I would encourage you to think on your salvation, the faithfulness of God in that salvation, and the nature of his goodness in it. Contemplate the truth of the gospel, of a God who conquers sin and death through the suffering and death of his own Son, so that today you and I can consider trials pure joy, We can face temptations with steadfast confidence. So this section of James has been all about trials and temptations. So I guess, what should we take from this? What should we walk away from this section of Scripture knowing? I mean, we learned about the responsibility of our sin. You see, it's actually possible. I didn't think this was possible, but now I do. It's actually possible to overemphasize the sovereignty of God. And when we do that, we avoid taking the responsibility of our own sin. Yes, God is sovereign over the entire world, over the entire universe. There's not one atom that is outside of his sovereign rule. However, James says he is not responsible for your sin, for your temptation. So sometimes we can lose sight of that in our desire to proclaim the sovereignty of God. Your sin is because of the temptations that come from your own desires within you. Even though we would never blame God out loud, when we hide behind the sovereignty of God when it comes to our sin, that's what we're doing. So don't do that. Yes, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And I've been proclaiming that every chance I have, whether it be in a Sunday school class or a small group meeting or here from the pulpit. My life experience has taught me the importance of understanding and believing and banking on not only the goodness of God, but the sovereignty of God. Nothing is beyond his control. But we cannot take that to the topic of our sin. As we move on and kind of close, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. Because you see, the Bible portrays us as believers who are transformed. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And yet we continue to fight against these sinful inclinations in our life until we die or until Jesus returns. That's the reality of life in a fallen world. You see, Christians can often become discouraged by these evil desires that come into their heart, even after they followed Christ for many, many years. Now, last week I read Paul's comments regarding this. I want to read them to you again. This is from Romans chapter 7, because I want to emphasize one phrase, Paul's response to himself as he recalls this situation. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Right there at the end, he does exactly what I think James is telling us to do today. As he laments the idea of this evil within him, fighting against what he knows to do, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So what do you think he's thanking God for? The temptations? The sinful nature? I doubt that Paul is thanking God for the sinful nature that wages war against what he wants to do. Maybe he's thanking God for what Jesus Christ has done to win the ultimate victory over these desires and these sins. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we acknowledge our fallen nature. We acknowledge the power of the deceptive desires within us. This should renew in us a humble dependence upon God, upon the Holy Spirit to help us resist sin. And when we fail, it should drive us to rely upon the grace of God to forgive us and to restore our fellowship with him. This part of the letter, James reminds us to move forward and to do so in gratitude. When you hear of the goodness of God and that he never changes and that the first step of goodness he did was to save you, There should be no other response but thankfulness, gratitude, worship. God purposed our regeneration. It says he did this of his own will, not because you did anything. It is through God's Spirit and through his word that he will continue to preserve us until the day he returns. The final thing I think this does is our salvation and our partial transformation. Remember, our sanctification is not finished. Should cause us to be eager for the day that Jesus comes again, when he takes up his children, the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no temptation and no trials and no suffering. So knowing all of this, we can face our trials with joy, as he said, and we can face our temptations with steadfastness, with confidence, because we know that God is good, and he always will be. Let's pray together.